right, Luke chapter 6. Nobody panic, but there's 49 verses to cover. And when I looked at this particular chapter and broke it down, I realized that I would probably normally teach this in 7 to 8 sermons. So you're getting quite the bargain for your money today. You're going to get like 2 months worth of preaching right here. So anyway, as we look at this particular chapter in the Gospel of Luke, what we want to see here today is that Jesus is going to be training his disciples both by example and teaching so that they will be like him. That's ultimately what he's going to do. And so at the beginning, you're going to see a couple of examples of things that Jesus did, but then the majority of this particular chapter will be focusing on specific teachings that Jesus had for his disciples. And we're going to draw from here 8 lessons for disciples today. For those of you that love to take notes, this is your day. This is the one day of the year that I have a good note-taking lesson where you can write down ideas and things like that. So, but let's go ahead and get after this. Again, we'll be reading fairly large sections at times, and then I'll go back and give the lesson and the ideas that are in there. So, verse 1, now it happened that he was passing through some grain fields on a Sabbath, and his disciples were picking the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands, and eating the grain. But some of the Pharisees said, why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And Jesus answering said, have you not even read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for any to eat except the priests alone, and gave it to his companions. And he was saying to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and there was a man there whose right hand was withered. The scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath, so that they might find reason to accuse him. But he knew what they were thinking, and he said to the man with the withered hand, get up, come forward. And he got up and he came forward. And Jesus said to him, I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to destroy it? After looking around at them all, he said to him, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored, but they themselves were filled with rage and discussed together how they what they might do to Jesus. So we'll start off here with 2 particular events that happen on the Sabbath day. The Sabbath was important to the nation of Israel. It's one of the 10 commandments to honor the Sabbath and to keep it holy. And they had built up all kinds of traditions around the Sabbath in order to make sure that they did that. But what is important to me as we first approach this is that this is Jesus with his disciples now. So he called some disciples last chapter in chapter 5, and now they're with him. And it's just a simple life that where Jesus went, they went, so that they could learn to be like him. So they're going to see the things he does so that they can emulate them, and they're going to hear the things he teaches so they can learn them and apply them, and then eventually he wants to send them out so they can teach others the same thing. That's the idea of discipleship. And that's why I try to kind of make this little clarification. And I don't think it's a technical clarification, but just for me, a simple way to kind of think about Christianity. I sometimes think of Christianity in terms of there's the crowds, those who maybe even made a confession of faith in Jesus Christ, but they're really just kind of the crowds. They show up on Sunday, that's their thing, or maybe they show up at Christmas or Easter, whatever, that's their thing. They have the spiritual gift of showing up every once in a while, right? But then there's other people who have said, no, he's not just my Savior, he's my Lord, and I want to learn from him. The disciples are what I would call a more committed version of Christianity. And I think there's some theological differentiations that people can have within that. But just the general thing that you often see, Jesus has the crowd that was drawn to him, but the disciples who were with him, they're learning from him. And on this particular day, it's a Sabbath day, they're walking through a grain field. And according to Sabbath law, you can't work on the Sabbath day because the Sabbath was created so that you can remember that God's work is done. He worked for 6 days. On the seventh day, you rest because he rested. And so it's just a way of remembering that God's work is done. You take a rest on the Sabbath, which would have been Saturday. So it's just a Saturday morning. They happen to be walking through a grain field. Maybe they're on the way to a synagogue or on the way away from synagogue. We don't know exactly where they were going. We know if they were following the law, they weren't going very far because there was some requirements, some traditions surrounding the Sabbath that they had to not follow. But as they're walking through the grain fields, they're going through and just kind of grabbing a handful of grain, picking it as they go. They would rub it between their hands and then they would eat their grain, their granola, maybe that's the way you want to look at it. But it was just a little snack along the way, just a little something to kind of sustain them and keeping them going. But the Pharisees would look at this and they would have a problem with that. They would say that these guys are working because look, they're harvesting, you know, and they're threshing. I mean, it's a whole thing. They're preparing a meal. Like, look at all the work they're doing as they walk by and grab a few grains and rub it together in their hands. Now, the Pharisees have a problem with this. And they would even invoke, in verse 2, they would invoke this. Why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Now, understand this. It is lawful to take a little bit out of somebody else's field. It's actually, in the Old Testament law, it's called gleaning, Deuteronomy chapter 23. It literally was lawful. Anybody could be walking through a field. They couldn't bring a bag and fill it, but they could take what they needed in the moment. They could just have a little bit of provision for themselves. It's one of the amazing ways that God, in his Old Testament law, gives us opportunity to love other people, to just make sure that we allow people to have their needs in the moment met. And so kind of a cool thing. So they're allowed to do that. It's not stealing. But the issue is that they're doing it on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees have determined, the religious traditions have determined that they were breaking some sort of law by doing this. But this is the problem with the Pharisees, at least from my perspective. The Pharisees would find a line in the sand that God had drawn. This line, this is God's line. Don't cross it. Don't trespass God's law, right? So they draw this line in the sand that was drawn by God. And then they say, in order to not cross that line, we're going to draw another line way back away from that. So they've got another line over here. And they would say, the person that crossed their line is sinning by crossing God's line, even though they never actually crossed God's line. You see, there's nothing wrong with setting a buffer up to make sure that you don't sin. Right? There's nothing wrong with that. But you can't apply your personal buffer to somebody else's life and then say that they have somehow, because they broke your buffer, that they've now broken God's law. That's the problem. I had this problem personally because I'm a little bit of a weirdo when it comes to speed limits. I most of the time try to follow those things. Even in town, I set my cruise control so I'm not speeding. And then I was teaching my kids to drive. And I'm like, why aren't they setting their cruise control? Like, that's how you don't speed. But they were just not speeding. They were just choosing not to speed. I can't get angry. They weren't breaking the law, even though they weren't doing it the way I would prefer them to do it, to protect themselves from breaking the law. Well, that's what the Pharisees were doing, which tells me that I have a little bit, just a little bit, of a heart of a Pharisee that I have to watch myself. However, Jesus is going to answer them. And this is what I think is great about this. It doesn't even say that Jesus was doing this. It was just the disciples. Jesus is now going to defend his disciples. He's going to take this moment to defend his disciples. And he's going to use an example from the Old Testament, which is a great way to defend, use the word. But he's going to use an example of King David one time eating the bread that was consecrated, that was only available to the priests. And so they had the showbread there in the temple, and only the priests could eat this. And so that's the scenario. David is actually running for his life to escape from King Saul. Jesus doesn't mention this part because this part is sinful. David actually lies to the priests. He says, oh yeah, I'm on a mission from King Saul. No, you're on a mission to get away from King Saul, you liar. Anyway, the priest decides to let them eat the consecrated bread that no one else is supposed to eat but priests. And we would look at that and think, well, yeah, you've got starving people traveling through. Yes, this was consecrated bread, but we don't want anybody to die either of starvation. So you're going to give them the food. It's not that type of issue where you would divide the line. Maybe it seems obvious to us, but to the Pharisees, the law was more important to the person. You're going to see that played out on another Sabbath. Verse 5, this is what's important here that Jesus says. And I'm just going to point this out briefly. The Son of Man, speaking of himself, is the Lord of the Sabbath. Well, who's the Lord of the Sabbath? Here it's the Son of Man, but who's the Lord of the Sabbath? God is. In other words, Jesus is saying, it's my Sabbath. And I can do with it whatever I want. It belongs to me. He's making a claim that he is God, that he's over the Sabbath. But anyway, another Sabbath happens now here in verse 6. This time they are in a synagogue and actually teaching at this point. But there was a guy in the synagogue who has a withered hand. And the scribes and Pharisees now, they're watching Jesus. They're like, this is the perfect setup. If he heals this guy on the Sabbath day, he's breaking another one of our traditions. Jesus already knows what's going on. He knows that they're trying to trap him in some way. And so he's now kind of setting the scene for them to deal with this accusation that they want to bring with him. And so he actually calls the guy up with the withered hand and says, come on up here. And then he looks at the Pharisees and says to them, I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? To save a life or to destroy a life? And they can't answer the question. They don't even respond. You've all been in that moment, like the awkward silence, like you ask somebody a question and they just stare at you. Did you want to turn your hearing aid up? I said something there. You're supposed to, traditionally, you would respond in this circumstance, right? But they have nothing to say. They don't want to answer the question. I think in part because in their heart, they know the answer. They know the right answer. But they're looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. And so Jesus tells the man to stretch out his hand. And he's healed. He's restored in that moment. His life is changed for the better. But it's on the Sabbath day. That's a day of work, not of rest. And healing somebody feels like an awful lot of work. I don't think Jesus is honoring God. But I want you to look at the emotion that it caused in the Pharisees. Rage. They were enraged by this. Somebody was healed, and they're enraged. You see, they have a problem in their heart. It's that they don't love, which, by the way, is one of the laws. The book of Leviticus, to love your neighbor. It's one of the laws. But they don't have any love. That's the issue here. Well, what's Jesus teaching both by his words to the Pharisees, but also by his example in this moment? What he's teaching his disciples is even though you're resting from work, it doesn't mean you rest from love. There is no law that supersedes love. I'm sorry, I was going to love you, but there's this rule in the Old Testament that says I cannot. That's not the way that works. All the law, all the prophets, Jesus will later teach. Rest, hinge, hang on these two principles. Love God and love your neighbor. They didn't understand that. They saw the law as a purpose within itself. God saw the law as a way to express love to him and love to others. And so here we have Jesus now having this confrontation, but what's great about it is his disciples are there with him. They get to see how he's responding in this moment. Next lesson that we're going to learn here in verse 12 through 16. It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray. He spent the whole night in prayer to God, and when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles: Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. So this is the choosing of the 12. Again, his disciples are going to learn something from him here. Simply for me is his disciples are going to learn that it's okay to get away and pray before you make decisions. And the idea is just simply that you're going to go be with God before you make a big decision, right? You're going to figure this out because you want God's will in that circumstance, and he's willing to pray all night to get to that point. Ultimately, what's happening here, though, although that's the principle that they're learning from him, you have to envision this. He's choosing from a large group of disciples, a handful, that he's going to retitle them now, not as disciples, learners, but as apostles, messengers, so that he can take those who've learned from him and send them out to teach others. He's multiplying his ministry in doing that, but he's also setting up a pattern that'll maintain itself all throughout the Gospels and is intended to maintain itself even into today, that we train people up and we send people out to do the work. We train people up and we send people out. That's ultimately what's going to happen. I do want to make note here of two things, though, just real quickly. As he calls these apostles, the first thing I want to make note of, if you look at the other Gospels, you're going to see a different list of names. There's within the different Gospels, there's different places where it lists out the apostles. There's all kinds of different names in there. And that goes back to what we learned last week. It's that many of these people had multiple names, and sometimes up to three different names. And it came out like this, you know, so one example would be Matthew, who was also Levi. And as we saw last week, you know, Levi was his Hebrew name. Matthew was his Greek name. And then you have poor Simon Peter, who Jesus gives him a nickname. So he goes from Simon to Peter. So now you've got a Greek name, you've got a Hebrew name, you've got Jesus has changed your name. It's just like all these poor guys have all these different names. And so as the different disciples are writing these things out, the gospel writers, it looks confusing, but if you do the math, it's 12. And if you work it all out, you can actually figure out which 12 had different names and how those names applied. Not overly important, but some people get hung up on those lists feeling like they're different. No, it's the same. One might say Matthew, one might say Levi, one might say Simon, one might say Peter, but it's still talking about the same guys. The other thing I want you to note here, which I think will become important later on, is that there is a division that's happening. I don't know if you've ever been in a crowd of people and only 12 of them get picked for the special thing. The rest of the crowd sometimes, typically goes, why not me? And I just think there's a kind of a low level of that behind the scenes here that's going to come out in some of the teaching that Jesus is going to do. But anyway, Jesus comes down with them. He's got the 12 with him. He stood on a level place in verse 17. There's a large crowd of his disciples and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, and those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured, and all the people were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. And turning his gaze toward his disciples, he began to say. So again, let's set the scene up. Now, Jesus, you've heard of the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus is going to come down from the mount here and teach what's known as the Sermon on the Plain, the Sermon on the Plain. Which can be confusing sometimes for people because there's similarities. There's things that are taught in both sermons. The way I would explain this to you is this. If you did all the work to prepare a sermon and you taught it in one town, if you go to another town, you can teach the same sermon. It's okay. And I think that's what you see a lot of times. You'll see things in Scripture that it almost looks like, well, this was done here in this gospel, it was done here in this gospel. And the answer to that is yes. Jesus taught it here, he taught it here, and if his disciples are anything like me, he sometimes taught the same disciples the same lesson over and over and over again. Just like when we finish the Bible, we start it over again. You know why? We don't remember it all. So that's one of the things I want you to catch on that. The other thing is, again, we have these groups. We have now the apostles who were with him. They came down. There is a large crowd of disciples. And then on top of the large crowd, not on top of, but also around the large crowd of disciples, there is a throng of people. I don't know how many in a throng, but apparently it's larger than a crowd is what I've understood. But a throng of people from all Judea, Jerusalem, the coastal region of Tyre, Sidon. There's people from all over the place that are there for various reasons. but in many cases so that they could be healed of diseases or have demons cast out of them or their loved ones. And in fact, that was happening. Power was coming out of Jesus, and they would just be able to come up to him, and they would just touch him. They just wanted to touch him because they would get healed. So imagine as he's trying to teach, again, the crowd's just crushing around him. And his disciples are being like, hey, we're the disciples. We really need to hear this stuff. Like, we're following this guy. And the 12 are like, we're the apostles. We got to repeat this later. So they're trying to get close. So all of this is going on. You have a mixed multitude of people, including a crowd of people, many of which probably aren't even believers in anything other than the fact that he can heal. Jesus, though, it says, turns his gaze towards his disciples. So what I want you to gather here is that Jesus is not necessarily teaching the crowds. He's teaching the disciples here. He wants to train up his disciples. Now, I think he's teaching them all along by the things he did. We looked at that in the last couple things. They can learn how he treated the Sabbath. They can learn how he prayed. But now he has some specific things he wants to teach his disciples. And the crowd, they just get to hear it. They just get to hear it. That's one of those things that I think us pastors have to keep in mind. Sometimes churches have that flipped upside down. All of their focus is on the crowd and never in training up the disciples. And so it's the same sermon every week. It's you need to get saved, 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 you need to get saved. And the crowd does need to get saved. But what we really need to do is train up the disciples so that they can be sent out to minister the gospel to the crowd. That's the better way to do it. And some of you have maybe been in that circumstance where you were involved in a church where every Sunday was about getting saved. I'll be honest, once you got saved, there really wasn't much more for you on Sunday morning except a good reminder. Oh yeah, I did that once a long time ago. No, Jesus wants to teach his disciples. And he's willing to do it in front of the crowds, and the crowds can learn from that, and I think the crowds can even be saved by that. But here Jesus wants to teach his disciples. So here on the Sermon on the Plain, we get a version of the Beatitudes. Another thing, I just actually want to point this out before we get into this teaching. I think what you're actually seeing recorded by Luke here is the big ideas or main points of the teachings. In other words, I don't think if we were to just sit down and read this from verse 20 to verse 49, it would take us about 3 minutes. I don't think this teaching was just 3 minutes by Jesus. I think this is just the highlights of those teachings. It's not the full study, but it's the idea. So as we go through these, what I've done is I've broken this down into sections, and each one of these sections is going to have a big idea for us to look at, a concept. Even though he's going to say a number of things, there's sections that are kind of centered around those things. So let's look at the first section of teaching here from Jesus. Blessed are you who are poor. Some of us are like, amen, that's us. For yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. I've grouped these all together, and of course we've heard of called the Beatitudes in the past. But in this section, I think the attention is drawn just a little bit differently. It hits a little bit differently. What we're seeing here is a comparison to people who are focused on eternity versus people who are focused in now. To people who are focused in on having joy eternal in heaven versus those who want their best life now. honest to goodness, if this is my best life now, heaven doesn't seem that interesting. If heaven can't get any better than this, my best life now? No, my best life is eternal life. And so look how this is worded here. He's putting it in those terms of now versus future, right? And so you have those who might be poor now, who might be hungry now, who are weeping now, but you're also recognizing that they will have a future that goes beyond that. It's a future of the kingdom. It's a future of being satisfied, a future of laughter. It's a future of reward, in verse 23, in heaven. Compared to those who have everything they ever wanted now. Man, I don't know what I ever want to leave now. I got all the money in the world right now. I don't ever want to leave right now. I had such a good meal, I'm completely full. This is the greatest moment of my life. I just focused, and the world will tell you, live in the now. I kind of want to live in the eternity. I want to have an eternal perspective on the now. It's not about getting the best thing I can get out of this moment. It's about knowing that the best thing for me is what comes eternally with Jesus Christ. That's what he's trying to get the disciples to do, to focus in that way. See, a disciple of Jesus looks forward to blessings in heaven, not rewards on earth. They recognize the difference, that heaven is the blessing and earth is the woe. The things of this earth are temporary. You might have money now, but your money is temporary. I don't care how good of an investor you are, when you die, none of it goes with you. They can put it in the coffin with you and you still can't bring it to heaven. It's temporary. Everything you have right now is temporary. So we don't look for the temporary as disciples of Jesus Christ. We look forward to the permanent, the eternal, the things of the kingdom of God. That's that first lesson there. Verse 27, we'll move. Just a side note. Verse 26 always scares me. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. This comes up several times in the New Testament, and I always write this question. Am I a false prophet? Because people are way too nice to me. I start to worry sometimes, like, wait a second. Why is everybody being so nice to me? And I don't think it's because I say nice things. I just don't think it is. I'm hoping that it's just because I'm surrounded by other believers, so those folks like me. But if I were to teach these same things out in the world, those folks would not like me very much. That's my hope. Verse 27, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. Whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you. Whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies, do good, lend, expect nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Well, this really could be broken up into two, but I'm just going to put it into one. And the simple idea here is the disciples love their enemies. The disciples love those who strike them on the cheek, who withhold from them, who steal from them. disciples will love those people. It doesn't just say love, by the way. It says they love them, they do good to them, they bless them, they pray for them, they give to them, they lend to them, they're merciful to them, they don't judge them, they don't condemn them, but instead they pardon them. That's how disciples of Jesus Christ are supposed to live. Now, we're pretty good at living like that around people that we like, who are nice to us. But Jesus said, even bad people will be nice to their friends most of the time. They won't do it long term. That's why bad people don't have a whole lot of friends for very long, right? Because bad people are bad to each other. But just the general concept, that doesn't make you any different than the world if you're nice to people who are nice to you. The whole world would do that. He's saying the opposite is us, that we show love and mercy and kindness, that we pray for and we give to and we lend to those who are our enemies and those who mistreat us. Which is a difficult teaching, particularly if you have a logical mind, right? Here's what I mean by that. My logical mind says, if I give to anyone who asks of me and word gets out, I'm going to run out of what to give. And I'll have nothing left. That's the worry. That's the concern. What Jesus says, though, is if you do that, even the world will eventually give back to you. Even sinners will eventually be nice to you because you were nice to them. I've actually seen this play out in my life, by the way, on a number of different occasions, where I gave sacrificially to somebody who didn't deserve it, and then later their return to me that I never wanted was greater than what I gave in the first place. Now, we don't do it to get that return here on earth. I think ultimately we receive a greater reward once again in heaven. But as we do this, we're becoming like Jesus, who, it says, while we were yet sinners, he died for us. It's just the character of Jesus. When we cursed his name, he was doing the work to pay the price for that sin. Do you see the difference? He loved us long before we ever loved him, and the scripture tells us it was his kindness that led us to repentance. For me, it was actually a pretty clear moment. I heard the gospel, I thought, that's a pretty good deal right there. I think I'll take it. Like, I like that. Forgiveness of sins, eternal life in heaven, sign me up. I was all in. It just was a good deal. I can't walk away from a good deal. It was just too good. I had to take it. Well, essentially, we get to become like Jesus in that moment when those who are persecuting us, mistreating us, we get to be different than everybody else that they persecute and mistreat, just simply by loving them. And again, there's a long list of ways you can love them. You do good for them. You pray blessings over them. You pray for them in general. You give to them, even knowing they're never going to pay you back. You lend them the money, even though you know they're never going to pay you back. You show mercy to them, even though they don't deserve it. You don't judge them, even though they're judging you all the time. You don't condemn them, because they're already self-condemned in their sins. You don't need to condemn them yourself. You pardon them. You let them off the hook. It's counterintuitive, but disciples of Jesus Christ will love their enemies, which ultimately means, from our perspective, we don't actually have any enemies. There are people who see us as enemies and treat us as enemies, but we don't really have any enemies. All we have is a bunch of people that we love. And we love them enough to recognize that in their dysfunction, in their sin, in their utter meanness, their destiny is hell. And it breaks our heart. So we want to fish for men with good bait. And love, my friends, is good bait. Love is how we win our enemies. Not to be our friends, but to be our brothers and sisters in Christ. Disciples of Jesus love their enemies. Verse 39, the next lesson. recorded for us. He also spoke a parable to them. A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. Well, the instruction here is actually a pretty simple one. I think ultimately what Jesus is saying is that his disciples are learning to be like him. Disciples of Jesus Christ learn to be like Jesus Christ. But it really is kind of a simple concept the way he teaches it. He teaches it as a parable. If a blind man follows a blind man, they're both going to fall into the same pit. That's the way they teach it. You've probably seen this at times with when you have a blind person who has their hand on somebody else's shoulder and that other person is walking. Well, the blind person assumes that the person who's leading them can see where they're going. And they kind of become their eyes. But what if the first guy in line is also blind, but really confident in himself? I'm blind, but I'm pretty sure I have spidey sense. They're not going to see the hole in front of them. And now they have both fallen into a hole. It's a picture of teaching. And what Jesus is ultimately trying to show them is that you're going to become like your teacher. I apologize for all the sarcasm that has filled your head over the years. That's my fault. This is why the Apostle Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. Don't follow me in everything I do. Only follow me as I'm following Christ. Now, that's the picture. He wants his disciples to recognize that they will become fully trained. When they're fully trained, they will be like his teacher, or their teacher. And their teacher is Jesus Christ. He wants the disciples to become like him. But I do like this idea that there's a time when we become fully trained. You know, Jesus is a miracle worker, and he does this miracle of salvation. But please don't assume that the newly saved person is immediately like Jesus in their character. It takes time. It takes energy. And I think sometimes we chase people away because we're like, what has taken this one so long to mature? Well, sometimes it takes people a little bit longer to mature. Ask my wife. She's still waiting for me. But you're becoming fully trained, ultimately, I believe, so that he can send us out, so that we can be like him and train other people to be like him. That's the Great Commission. But disciples of Jesus Christ become like Jesus Christ. He'll hit on something similar to that in a few minutes, but let's take the next section here, verse 41. Why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye, but you don't see the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. Well, these two sections here, I think, are directed at the disciples who didn't get chosen as the apostles. So this first one, the first part of it, is you guys aren't fully trained yet. And so he isn't ready to choose all of those guys yet. But the second part is, I wonder if amongst the disciples there was a little judgmentalism. Like, really? He chose the tax collector? I think he could do better. Really? A bunch of fishermen? Does he not know that I have my PhD in how great am I? And you can just kind of just feel how that would just be kind of a natural response. But what Jesus is telling his disciples is that disciples judge themselves before they judge others. And he uses a hilarious illustration. If you've ever had somebody be like, hey, could you look in my eye? There's something in my eye, right? You've ever had that person? And so you're looking in their eye. Well, the example is, imagine the person that's being asked to look in somebody else's eye has a log sticking out of their eye. Sure, I'll look in your eye. Where is it? Get over here. I can get it. Let me get that out of your eye. Just giant log, just whacking them upside the head. It doesn't make any sense. He says, first, judge yourself Remove the log from your own eye. Now you can see clearly. What he's telling the disciples is that they judge themselves first before they judge others. They examine themselves first before they examine others, which I think just is a general concept Christians could get better at. That we'd be more concerned about our own discipleship. We'd be more concerned about our own sin than we are about everybody else's, in particular people in the world. It shocks me every time I see a Christian freaking out about sinners acting like sinners. Did you see that sinful person acting all sinny? Yes, it's in the title. He's a sinner. Doesn't shock me at all when the world acts sinful. That's the whole point of the gospel. The world is in slavery and in bondage to sin. What shocks me is that those of us who've been saved out of sin don't have compassion on those who are caught in sin. And we're so concerned about getting them to live righteously apart from Jesus Christ. And all we've done is tried to clean the fish so they're easier to live with until they go to hell. A righteousness apart from Jesus Christ isn't righteousness at all. We just want to clean up their act so that we're more comfortable. Clean up your own act so that they can see in you a picture of Jesus Christ so that they can be saved. See, I preach these things with passion because I recognize them in myself sometimes. These are things I've had to fight against my whole Christian life. These things are ingrained in us. We have to stand against them. Disciples judge themselves before they judge others. Verse 43. This one's free. The others were going to cost you. There is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. Each tree is known by its fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar brush. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good. The evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil, for his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. So this one kind of hits me in two different directions. I think the kind of obvious thing there is this idea that the things that come out of your mouth, the actions that you take, are often the overflow of your heart. And that's true. It's absolutely true. And so if your heart is filled with evil, what comes out of your mouth, what the actions that follow are evil. Your words, your actions reflect your heart. I think there's a truth in that. I do think, though, if you connect this to these two prior ones where they talk about this idea of who you're following, if you connect this to what we saw in verse 40 to recognize, connecting with John chapter 15 or 17, it's one of those two, Jesus describing himself as the vine and the branches. Essentially, what he's saying to the disciples, he's the good tree, and if you remain in him, you become the good fruit. You see, here's the interesting thing that happens. The believer's heart fills with the Word of God when they abide in Jesus Christ. The believer's heart fills with the Spirit of God when you abide in Jesus Christ. And as your heart fills with the Spirit and the Word of God, that will begin to overflow out of your mouth and out of your life. Oftentimes, when I do sinful things, I'm not so much disgusted by the individual sin. I'm disgusted to find out that I still have some evil hanging out in my heart. And it sneaks up on me, man. I'm just like having a great day. I'm just Mr. Religious Man. Mr. Pastor Man, preaching the world. Oh, I'm just like, I'm ready to go. I'm like, Mr. Christian Man. And then yesterday I'm trying, we've got this blown in insulation in our attic. And so every time we open the closet door, insulation just falls and rains down into our closet through the little gaps around the thing. And so I'm just going to go up there. It's a simple job. I'm going to take some cardboard. I'm going to insert it around the opening, holding back all that insulation in a hole that's just slightly smaller than I am. And so I'm on this little ladder trying to get this cardboard up there and adjust it just right and get my screwdriver up in there so I can screw it in. And it's like dark in there and I'm breathing in insulation. And wouldn't you know it, there are still some words in my vocabulary that I don't say out loud but come to my mind sometimes. I thought those were gone. But boy, if that cardboard could read my mind, if that insulation could read my mind, they would know what was in my heart. Ouch. See, really just preaching is just therapy for me. I hope you guys are enjoying it, but I'm working through some stuff up here, right? Oh, good heavens. Well, let's do this last one here. I'll let you guys go home. You've done enough therapy for me for one day. Verse 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show him who he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it, because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. I think verse 46 is key to understanding the whole here. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? He tells them, I'll show you what that person is like, the one who hears my word and doesn't do anything with it. He's like somebody, well, the wise man builds his house upon the rock, right? But the foolish man builds his house upon the sand. Well, what is the foundation, the strong rock foundation that he's talking about? I think typically would say it's the word of God, right? But that's not what this passage says. The wise man, the one with a strong foundation, doesn't just know the word of God, he acts on it. He doesn't just call Jesus Lord, he does what Jesus asks him to do. He acts like Jesus is Lord. It's not enough to just hear the word of God. You should do something with it. So a disciple of Jesus, well, they have that solid foundation of obedience to Jesus Christ. There's just 8 teachings in there for disciples of Jesus. Surely there was something in there that was actionable for you. Something in there that you can work on to build your foundation by not just hearing the word today, but being an effectual doer of the word of God. That you'll be able to demonstrate your faith, demonstrate that he's your Lord, by finding something in that chapter that you can work on, that you can change, that you can learn from Jesus Christ, even if you've been doing this stuff for a long time. Again, shocked week after week as I read through passages and study through passages that I already know. So why don't I look like that yet? I've got work to do. He's training up his disciples. He's training up you so that you can go out and train other people to be like him. Whether it's in your home or your workplace, amongst your friends, in Sunday school classes, but wherever you go, you would be the picture and image of Jesus Christ to the world. Amen. Well, Heavenly Father, I thank you for this chapter. I thank you for these words. Lord, I thank you that I still see that I need work. Father, please don't let me come to a point in my own faith where I feel like I've got it all figured out and I'm really just doing this for everybody else's benefit. Lord, I want my teaching to be out of the overflow of my own heart, the things that I've learned. Father, I pray for those that are maybe just part of the crowd today, that church is just a thing they kind of feel like they should do, and they're vaguely interested in you, Lord, I pray that they would make movement to become disciples. They would truly want to learn from you, like you, and become a picture of you to this world. Father, for those of us that are disciples, that we would up our game a little bit, that we would never come to your word and not recognize that there's something that you're trying to say to us, to remind us of, to train us in, to help us to teach other people. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.